God. You could say, in one sense, my task this week of preparing the sermon on Psalm 136 was actually an easy one, because it's just so full of joy, it's just so abounding in praise to God that the words just kind of spill out of you as you write them. So it's actually a lot easier to write too much than it is to write too little. So the delete key had to be used. Otherwise, we would be here for a long time. Not because I'm super loquacious this week, but because this psalm has so much to say. But let's read it together. I'm actually reading from the NIV this week, and I know that's absolute shocker, although when Bob reads from the NIV, no one's shocked. But mainly because it is just the words are basically the same, the meaning is the same, the NIV is just slightly less like a block of wood to read. And that is the unfortunate thing once you get to the Psalms with the ESV, is the words will be exactly the same, but they manage to find the most clumsy way to say it in English. So we're going to read it from the NIV, but you can follow along in your ESV Bible. It'll be exactly the same, except for a couple words will be shifted around, basically. Give thanks to the Lord. I said that was Psalm 136, right? I said that? Yeah, okay. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. To him alone who does great wonders, his love endures forever. Who by his understanding made the heavens, his love endures forever. Who spread out the earth upon the waters, his love endures forever. Who made the great lights, his love endures forever. The sun to govern the day, his love endures forever. The moon and stars to govern the night, his love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, his love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them, his love endures forever. With a mighty hand and outstretched arm, his love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, his love endures forever. And brought Israel through the midst of it, his love endures forever. But swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea, his love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, his love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, his love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, his love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, his love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, his love endures forever. And gave their land as an inheritance, his love endures forever. An inheritance to his servant Israel, his love endures forever. He remembered us in our low estate. His love endures forever. And freed us from our enemies. His love endures forever. He gives food to every creature. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven. His love endures forever. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much that thousands of years ago, the man of God was moved to write this psalm after all he had seen, after all the witness that you had showed him of your love. And he could not help but conclude that your love endures forever, that it lasts, that it will not fail, that it cannot be broken. For your people Israel and for us, the people that you have included into the spiritual Israel. Your love continues on. Lord, I pray that this morning as we consider these things, that our hearts would be filled with joy. And that those of us who have not yet seen or tasted the truth of that love, that they would desire it above all things. In your precious name, amen. So, as you all know or should know, it is 2017. And once again, it's another year where the glasses just really don't work. I don't know if you've seen them where they have the two and then a zero that you can look through, but then they have to have another zero, and so they have the one just on top of it. So it looks like 217. Yeah. It's been a odd year. I think people, the manufacturers of those glasses are going to be really excited once it hits 2020. They can maybe make like a little hole in the top of the two. So obviously, as many of you were probably following along with, there were a lot of celebrity deaths in 2016. A lot of people that were very famous, very beloved by our society. And of course, there was a couple major political surprises. One really big one rhymes with Donald Gump. And unsurprising, something that wasn't a shock in this new year, is just the progression, the continual slide in our society, especially, but also in America, towards the so-called tolerance. And the steady rise and build of anti-Christian rhetoric. Historical Christian positions in this age, in this era, are simply not up for discussion. It's not time to talk about whether or not they are true. As far as they're concerned, the liberal agenda is just the truth, period. Anything outside of it is lies. Now, what I think is that we're seeing the final destruction, pardon me, and unveiling of nominal or cultural Christianity. You see, for a long time, our churches and our nations have been artificially inflated by a vast number of nominal Christians, Christians only in name. And they have enjoyed the idea of church or of belonging to a religious group, but have no internal surrender to the gospel. Mainline denominations counted massive attendance not that long ago. That attendance has gone to almost nothing in many of those churches. You can find very, very big, very beautiful churches that are almost empty. And though this is, I think they should have seen it coming, because every year, very few people, if not no people, were actually becoming members of the churches. You see, these churches, they had big attendance, but they never lived or preached the gospel, the hard but necessary truths of sin and righteousness and judgment. But I don't think it was only the church's fault that we have this weak group of Christians that can be scared out of churches by liberal propaganda and just saying that if you believe Christian things, you're evil. So everyone wants to kind of separate themselves from that and hide the fact that they're a Christian. I don't think it's just there. Weak churches are actually often a reflection of weak family devotions at home. Because that's where pastors come from, is the devotions at home. That's where elders come from the devotions at home. They were raised by someone who taught them things. And children in America and Canada have inherited, primarily from their parents, a cultural gospel of niceness and politeness and acceptance and good manners and silence in the face of sin and unbelief. So religion is just pure moralistic Saturday morning kids' TV, and it's got lessons about don't do drugs, don't cheat in school, but also with inaccurate angel figurines and extreme vagueness about truth. You see, children have been told all sorts of baloney about God, a staggering amount of it, and they have been given incomplete, airy-fairy answers to all of their questions and concerns. Because these questions, as much as we like to hide from them, I don't say we in this church, but I say that culturally Christianity has hidden from them, is being brought up perpetually by the liberal media, by their very school that they go to, by every single person in their school. All the other kids are asking these questions, and the answers that we're giving them are things like, science just can't explain everything. And we've got those movies where Hollywood kind of cranks one or two of these out every once in a while, where you have someone who doesn't really believe in God, but kind of wonders if there is a God, and really bad things happen. But then in the end, something happens that seems completely random, and then he kind of goes, oh, wow, science can't explain that. Maybe there is a God. And that's religion. That's it. That's good enough, apparently. Now, scientific dogma can't explain everything. That is true. That's a fact. But being a Christ follower is more than recognizing that just there are things we can't explain, so go to church. That is the groundwork for a life of uncertainty and hopelessness. But I would not characterize our situation as between a rock and a hard place. The gospel was first preached during the time of the Roman Empire, which was a dark and dangerous place full of powerful state-enforced idolatry, brutal military campaigns, slavery, and commonplace horrific executions. The gospel was not daunted by that great evil empire, and it is not daunted by this one. No matter what enslaves the human soul or how many evil masters we may follow, there remains one solution, one antidote that can break the chains of our life, our sin, and our destiny. What the world needs now, even in 2017, as unbelievable as it might seem to our liberal friends, is the unchanging, uncompromising gospel of the love of God. Not the fake love niceness that passes for the love of God in some churches or in sappy Hollywood movies, and not the me-firstism that blinds us to our sin and need. No, the truth laid into the very fabric of the universe that makes the angels and all of the saints fall down before the golden throne and worship is the gospel and the love of God. It is a love that endures past our cultural fads and idolatries and calls us back generation after generation to come and be healed by God. So now I want to call our attention to Psalm 136 because it is a reminder of the great truth of this enduring love. It's vaguely divided into four sections, and it shows us the basis, the history, and the mighty works of the love of God. We're going to read the first section again, verses 1 to 3, and we'll begin to ruminate on each section in turn. In every section, you will see the phrase again repeated, His love endures forever. The first question we might ask about this psalm, which is a song, I tried to kind of read it with a bit of cadence, though it's difficult to do because some of the lines are really long. If we were actually had the Hebrew, we would be able to sing it in some sort of tune because it would actually probably fit to some sort of tune that they have. With us, we have to kind of change the words to actually make it to fit into one of our tunes. But anyways, is there significance, this is the question, is there significance to the fact that he doesn't change that line, his love endures forever, throughout the entire song? Like, he talks about a bunch of different topics in the song. He brings up different parts of Israel's history. Why specifically does this song remain a song about love. And that includes in the times where he's talking about killing kings. He says he's killing Sihon of the Ammonites and Og of Bashan. And yet, after saying, God killed this guy and he killed this guy, his love endures forever. Why not his wrath endures forever? Isn't that his wrath that's being displayed there? Why specifically his love? Why bring that up at that time? Well, first of all, we're going to talk about that more later, but first of all, in those days, there was no cultural idea that God punishing people was shocking, by the way. That is a modern idea, that God punishing people would be a bad thing. But we're going to get into that more later. But really, that's the key to understanding this psalm, is that God's love doesn't end or change. It isn't removed. It hasn't suddenly taken a break when he's doing things like striking down kings. In fact, just like it was there before the beginning, recorded in Genesis 1, and before he had even created animals or people to love, his love was there. It's not tied to or constrained by or limited by, or it didn't appear alongside with the physical world. And there is no time or moment or angle that we could point to and say, surely God's love is absent there. No, but it endures forever. And we'll see that point by point as we unfold this psalm's praise, how God's love has moved through history alongside the events and how it still moves today. In this first section, verses 1 to 3, we see that God's person is excellent and his outflowing of love begins there. It begins with his attributes. Start at verse 1, go to verse 3. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. So highlighted in between our little chorus of his love endures forever here are three attributes of God. Each one of these being true of God before time or matter or existence. And beside them also is love. God loves, this is really important, God loves outside of any actions that he has performed for us or other humans. We do not need to be there to witness it for him to be totally and completely and fantastically, infinitely loving. In the emptiness of the beginning, where there is only God, there is love. In fact, more significantly, we'll see that each attribute that he has had and had before the beginning of time is key to the quality of his love. In fact, you could almost say that these attributes that we're about to go through here are the generators of his love. They are what makes his love so great, what makes his love so perfect. If any one of these things is missing, God's love is not as good. It can't overcome other beings. It can't overcome our problems. It can't overcome the strife of the physical world. God needs all of these attributes in order for his love to be unfailing. The first attribute in verse 1 is the goodness of God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Now, goodness is kind of uniquely misunderstood in our culture, and it is often confused with niceness. For example, when we know someone who is pleasant, or seems that they are well-mannered, or maybe most of their intentions are good, we will say things like, he's a good guy. And we will even use this to dismiss people's failings. For example, we'll say, he's late all the time, but he's a good guy. It's the sort of things that we say all the time. But goodness, which doesn't really mean much today, had a far, far higher and stricter definition in the past. In fact, we think of the classic example is of the rich young ruler coming to Jesus and greeting him with "good teacher." And Jesus' response was, "Why do you call me good? There is one good, even God." Now Jesus here hints the man has actually hit upon something that is much more significant than he understands. If Jesus actually fits the criteria for good, if that is actually true about Jesus, that can only mean one thing. He must be God, because there is only one that could be good. The goodness of God is perhaps the most foundational reason that God's love endures forever. It is number one, because anything short of perfectly good would be the absolute worst imaginable universe. Look at what happens in our world when rulers are not good. Name a ruler, he's not good, by the way. They all aren't. Wars, genocides, scandals, assassinations. They say that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Can you imagine the terror of a world designed and controlled by an evil God? You can't really even reach the depths of that terror with your finite mind. We can see little tiny glimpses, little hints of what that world might look like if we look at the depraved rituals, for example, of the Mayans and the Aztecs. A world where the sun only moves if you sacrifice human hearts to appease it. Or perhaps the pagan god Molech, who demands that children be burned in his arms. What dark and twisted laws would govern reality if God wasn't good? What illusions and trickery would daunt our steps and capriciously destroy our lives? You know what? It does not bear thought. But God is good. He always does the best thing, every time. And you know what? No matter how we might misunderstand or fail to comprehend his plans, those plans are good. And the one who made them remains good. So his love flows out of his goodness. Because to love all the time, not just when convenient, not just when people are watching, to always do the right thing, to never do things out of malice or spite or cruelty, this is the height of goodness. This is perfect goodness. That is our God. Now, the second line, which you find in verse 2, is give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Now, this is a description of the uniqueness of God, and this is the foundation of his sovereignty and his faithfulness to us. Now, what if God was good, but there was another God alongside God that was maybe equally as powerful, or perhaps, like most Hollywood movies, the evil side is usually even stronger than the good side. And good always just seems to win, you know, by the skin of their teeth, right? So that means that God's love really wouldn't be an enduring thing that we could rely on, could it? Because sometimes God's love could be cut off against his will to specific people, or perhaps even whole areas of the world by the power of competing gods. How could we be sure that one day Vishnu, having become death, the destroyer of worlds, might temporarily put God off track, trick him or something, and just destroy our planet out of hand? But no. As it then says in Isaiah 43, 8 to 13, and this is such an amazing passage. Just you can see how God is shaming the priests of other religions and just basically calling them out. And he says, "Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf, all the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of their gods foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they are right, so that others may hear and say, it is true. In other words, where's their prophecies? Where's those foretellings of the future that aren't just vague, you know, there will be unrest in the Middle East? Yeah, there will be. You can't find them. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declared the Lord, that I am God. Yes, from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? What a statement. This is just blistering. It's also blisteringly in the face of a certain specific major American religion that says that there were gods before God and that there will be gods after God. What does God say here? There were no gods before me, and there will be none after me. When I act, who can reverse it? There are no other gods. There are no other creators, no other powers to rival the might of God's work. Even the imagined so-called gods of myth and legend, were they real, could not compete with the infinite one, the ancient one. They all have beginnings and endings. Even read their stories. But God has no beginning, no ending, and his works and strength are flawless. So because God is God of gods, as it says here in verse 2, his love can never be thwarted. It can never be undone. His promises will always come to pass. His ways are always straight. You are never in a situation where God cannot reach you. God's enemies will be shattered when they try to confound his purposes for those he loves. What or who could oppose God and prevent his love? The devil? That is the classic understanding in superstitious Christian offshoot spin-offs, is that the devil is like this mighty adversary towards God. He's always getting away with things, and he's the one that's taking our souls, and God has to fight him off. That's not what it's like. You know what Paul says in Romans 16:20? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He doesn't even go so far to say that God steps in himself. He says he's using your feet to crush Satan. That's the power of God. No, but I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now the next part, the next verse, sounds a little bit like it's a repeat of the previous verse. But it is not. It is different. It says, give thanks to the Lord of Lords. His love endures forever. But this is actually a little different. And this is very, very important. God isn't just the creator who is all-powerful and unstoppable and good. If he was just good and God of gods, but he didn't actually put in the effort or he didn't assign himself the position of Lord, our experience of him in daily life might very well be like the feelings that people get in Star Wars about the Force. You know, there's some great thing that we acknowledge to be true, and it's kind of controlling our destinies, but our personal life doesn't really matter so much. But God is greater than that, because God has, to put it very simply, his priorities in order. If God is the most good, the only perfect, the surpassing greatness, the purest beauty, the infinite wisdom, if he is unending joy and satisfaction, the most horrible thing that he could do to us is to not reveal himself to our hearts, to not make us his personal followers and his servants to see that beauty. You see, God has his priorities straight when he makes himself in the proper place as Lord of the universe, not just its creator, not just its sustainer, but its king. See, if he is good, if he is God of gods, it would be an injustice for him to be anything less than king of our lives, our souls, and our minds. And that is the very largest, most ironic thing of those who think they are becoming more free and more enlightened by casting off God's lordship over their lives. They are actually separating themselves from the highest joy, the highest satisfaction, and the only truth of our existence. You see, God's love is expressed to us through his lordship because he makes us members of his kingdom. He brings us into a right relationship with him where he is the ruler and we are the worshipers. That is why a man-centered teaching is not loving. It is the opposite of love. Putting man as the center of the universe, where he is worshipped and he is valued above all things, and God is just scrambling over himself to get us on his side because we're so great. Honestly, what kind of heaven would that be? The greatest and most valuable thing is us, these tiny brains and feeble bodies. If heaven is a celebration of us, it will be a short celebration. But because God is good, because he is Lord, the only true king of the universe, and worshiping him, which is what we will be doing for all of eternity, that will be the best thing about being in heaven. The next section shifts gears a bit. It's just talked about who God is, and now it moves into what he has done. And it focuses in on God's creative work. And here we can see practical things, practical works that he's done because of his goodness, because he is the only God, and because he is Lord. So these are things that only he could do, because only he has the attributes that we talked about earlier. To him alone, starting in verse 4, of course. To him alone who does great wonders, his love endures forever. Who by his understanding made the heavens, his love endures forever. Who spread out the earth upon the waters, his love endures forever. Who made the great lights, his love endures forever. The sun to govern the day, his love endures forever. And the moon and stars to govern the night, his love endures forever. Now this is the first indication to us in history that God was a loving God. This was the first revelation that we humans actually experienced, was creation. Up to that point, the only person who was actually observing his love was God himself. But in creation, not only does he do a great work of love, he actually creates observers to see what he has done. We are witnessing his person through creation itself. Now, the psalmist paints this grand picture of those first days. Him alone who does great wonders, he cries in gape-mouthed astonishment at what God brought forth from nothing. The creatures of the earth, so varied, so unique and incredibly designed. The thundering oceans, the haunting deeps, the lofty crags that sculpt the very weather with their mighty shoulders. Far away, the planets, each so strange, so beautiful, and so unique, and so deadly. The stars, thundering unheard in trackless space, whirling along their paths in a graceful dance beyond human imagination. And it is very interesting, the next line states, who by his understanding made the heavens. And then it is followed up by all these descriptions of land being allotted for us, the stars being in place, and the sun and the moon to give us day and night. It is not just mightiness that we see in creation. We see the finest tuned machine beyond our conceiving. Yes, the universe is a cold place and very dangerous. And our own earth has giant deserts and sharks and snakes and diseases. But did you know that all of our greatest mechanical efforts to exist without God pale in comparison to his works to ensure our day-to-day existence? Now, there's a lot of examples I could give for this. I could go for the rest of our time just talking about how God ensures our existence with incredibly massive works in every single area of creation. We could go through every single discipline of science. But I'm just going to give one example. We're going to go with one listed here in Psalm 136, the sun to govern the day. Now, he could have put this, it's interesting that he could have put all these things under the, right after mightiness, like the great works, but there's more subtlety to this. And the psalmist understands that God didn't just make the biggest sun. He didn't just make us, you know, he could have done a lot of things that made this world very harsh and very scary. But he said, with his understanding, he made the heavens. Now, this just blew me away when I actually figured it out. And I'm going to be using some big numbers here. So buckle up. The total energy produced by humanity in 1 year is approximately 10 quintillion watts. That is a lot of watts. That is a one with 18 zeros. So you put your one down and you go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 19, right? So it's a long number, right? That is all of our innovation. That's all our technology. And in fact, in a lot of ways, we use technology to get us farther and farther from seeing clear physical examples of God taking care of us. Like people on a farm, they see the harvest. They see how God, every year, God has to be involved for the plants to grow. But us, we're so far removed from it. So this is all that energy is being used for that purpose. And I actually wrote out the number here on my page. It's pretty small font, but you know the number itself is this big. That's a lot of watts. Now the energy that the sun gives off in just as light and heat in 1 second is estimated at 400 septillion watts. And that is a 4 followed by 26 zeros. And that means that every single second, the sun gives off 40,000 times the energy of everything we do in the entire earth. 40,000 times. So that means in a year, the sun gives off 1,261,440,000,000 times the energy that we produce in a year. The exact amount of watts of that, my computer calculator did not allow me to type in numbers that big. So, and then we have the audacity to look up into the sky and think to ourselves, God isn't taking care of me. God doesn't care about me. He's not watching over us. We're our own providers. We are the masters of our own existence. If the sun wasn't producing 40,000 times the entire production of Earth every single second, we'd all be dead. That's just one of the examples. There's so many. It's beyond count the amount of mighty things that God does for us. Because the amount of energy that the sun is actually giving off to do that, if the Earth were closer, it would incinerate us. It would kill us all. The key thing to take about this is that we see God's enduring love when we look at creation. we see that he is taking care of us so much. He is so kind to us. He has made this world so green and so beautiful. It's verdant and lush, and he hung it in nothing for us. And you know what the wonder of wonders is this is after we ruined it all with sin. We sinned, we disobeyed God, we shook our fists in his face, and the earth didn't go hurtling into the sun or backwards off into nothing. He still sends rain on the godly and the ungodly, year by year. Now this next section, this is from verses 10 to 22, sets out the history of Israel, and it especially focuses on Exodus and the journey to the land of God. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, his love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, his love endures forever. With a mighty hand and outstretched arm, his love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, his love endures forever, and brought Israel through the midst of it, his love endures forever. But swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea, his love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, his love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, his love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, his love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, his love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, his love endures forever. And gave their land as an inheritance, his love endures forever. An inheritance to his servant Israel, his love endures forever. And this is where it gets interesting. Because some might think to themselves, after reading this part, that this part isn't really for us. This is about Israel. And it's great and all, and we thank God for Israel and that they were brought to their land and chosen and stuff, but we're Gentiles, right? This stuff just doesn't really excite us as much because it wasn't our people, it was, you know, the Israelites. But that really is where you're wrong, hypothetical person. This stuff should excite us, seeing how God's love doesn't fail and is still steadfast and still enduring while he creates the nation of Israel is actually one of the most exciting things we can read. And you know, and why, you ask, hypothetical person? Because when God's love is enduring forever with the Israelites and setting them apart as a people for himself, his love is also enduring and being poured out for us. See, God didn't forget the Gentiles when he chose Israel. It is the very same Israel that we, just as God promised Abraham, as he looked up into that ancient sky thousands of years ago, are brought to God. We are brought into that same Israel and included into all the blessings as the new spiritual people of Israel. So it's actually a wondrous thing to look at this little snapshot of Israel's history. And what a great monument to the enduring nature of God's love. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, this is starting verse 10, his love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them, his love endures forever. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, his love endures forever. And this is right here, this is God fulfilling his promise to Abraham. He promised that they would be in a land that was not their land, they would be ruled by people, but they would be brought out of slavery. And then they would return to the land that Abraham had given him. That was right in Genesis 15. And in doing so, a tiny little nation of people descended from just one family humiliates and defeats the most powerful nation in the world at the time. And you want to have proof of that? Just look at what they built at the time. It was just mind-bogglingly beyond what everyone else was doing around them. And indeed, the Israelites themselves, when God says it's time to go, they're so used to seeing the incredible power of Egypt every single day and seeing how big Egypt can build things and how mighty their armies are that they're not even really sure how well this rescue is going to go. They're like, you know, okay, God's on our side, but Egypt's on their side. And they see with their eyes the plagues. And then finally, the worst plague of all, where God actually strikes down the firstborn of everyone in Israel who had not put the blood over the doorposts. And once they get to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh comes roaring up behind him in all of his chariots, they immediately begin to think, ooh, boy, man, I wish I was a slave right now. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, his love endures forever, and brought Israel through the midst of it, his love endures forever, but swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea, his love endures forever. Now, this is amazing. His love keeps continuing, and it's not mentioned here. You feel like there could have been extra stanzas, like, to the people who doubted him time and time again, his love endures forever. Because that's what's actually going on in between the lines of all these things, is Israel keeps on doubting God and doubting Moses and planning to kill Moses time and time again. But the Red Sea divides, and Israel walks through on dry land. What a sight that must have been. And you'd think, when you saw a sea just split open, I mean, I don't know, this is actually kind of a surprising thing, but water is super heavy. Like, I don't know if you've ever had one of those taller kiddie pools. If you get like a bit of water like flowing over the side, you can get like washed out of them just because water is heavy. It's a dense thing. God just splits it so that a whole nation can walk through. And you think that after seeing that, you would never doubt God again. You just split a sea. So the Egyptians, they're filled with fury, and they are angry enough that they are willing to go into a split sea to chase the Israelites. And then as the Israelites make it safely to the other side, the sea closes, and the Egyptians are swept away. The next stanza is very to the point. To him who led his people through the wilderness, his love endures forever. This is a summary of the most agonizing and horrible portion of Israel's history, in my opinion. There are other parts where worse things happen to them, but this is where they're just so boneheaded. Time and time and time and time again. They're brought right to the footsteps of the land of God, and they can see how bountiful and beautiful it is. And God has just destroyed the army of the most powerful nation in the world, and they go, woo-hoo, giants. So God has to lead them through the wilderness. But his love endured. He could have struck down Israel right then, but he didn't. His love endured. And honestly, reading the account of Israel, we all like to judge Israel. It's kind of like our daily lives on paper. Because God does this stuff for us, and he shows grace and power in our lives all the times. And how many times in our hearts are we ready to stone Moses? All the time. But God's love keeps on enduring. And they return from their sojourn in the wilderness, and they reach the promised land. But that land is full of kings and mighty peoples. To him who struck down great kings, his love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, his love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, his love endures forever, and Og of Bashan, his love endures forever. You see, many people rose up against Israel. Many powerful men, like Og of Bashan, who was a giant of a man, rose up to make war on Israel. But God led them through every battle. He defeated the mighty warriors and the powerful men, even those who seemed too physicalized to be undefeatable because of their physical advantages. They were so mighty, they were so great, that they were just men. And so God kept his promise, and the people were brought into the land. And he gave their land as an inheritance. This is verse 21. His love endures forever, an inheritance to his servant Israel. His love endures forever. I think maybe the Israelites might have questioned God's love when they came to a land that was supposed to be theirs and it was filled with people. But he was keeping his promise. No matter their doubts, no matter how many times they questioned him, he kept his promise to his beloved Abraham and by extension to us. And so the nation of Israel was founded. The bloodline of Jesus, which later on, as it continued, ensured that he was the descendant of kings, because he was descended from the kings of Israel, was protected this entire time. And then the physical pictures and the promises of the sacrifices and the systems and the temple itself, The cultural laws were all put into place, and they all pointed to something greater to come. And through all these things, yes, even the rough and the wavering history of the people of Israel, God's love endured. It was faithful even when we were faithless, because he cannot deny himself. He made this way so that not only would the lost sheep of Israel be redeemed, but so that we could be called sons and daughters of the Most High as well. And now we come to the last section of the psalm. He remembered us in our low estate. His love endures forever. And freed us from our enemies. His love endures forever. He gives food to every creature. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven. His love endures forever. As I read over these last couple lines, something struck me as a little bit familiar. The content of these verses is strikingly similar to something in the New Testament, though it has a little bit of a different order. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You see the similarities there? You have the Lord of heaven delivering us from enemies, feeding all the creatures of the land. In the Lord's Prayer is the desire for these same things at the end of this psalm, and indeed the whole psalm is expressing. And this is really where the enduring love of God meets us face to face today. He remembered us in our low estate. He freed us from our enemies. He gives food to every creature. Give thanks to the God of heaven. Israel was beset on every side, time and time again. They were taken over by enemies and conquerors, but God's love always rescued them. Time and time again, deliverers arose, and they were pictures and shadows of the great deliverer to come. And the really interesting thing that I love about this is that it includes, right here in between talking about being set free and giving thanks to the God of heaven, this line, he gives food to every creature. And this really gives us the setting of what it's like to be freed from enemies. The picture is of a country that has no want anymore. There is peace, and even the birds and the cows and the foxes and the dogs don't want for food because of how much the place is blessed. The love of God turning the worst time of Israel into a time of abundance and rest and mercy. Give thanks to the God of heaven. As God is good, as he is the only God, as he is the Lord that deserves worship, his unfailing, enduring love remembers us in our lowly estate. We might not be besieged by Philistines or Moabites, but we have a far deadlier enemy at the door of our hearts, self-love and sin, which is death. But in his mercy and his grace, at the right time he sent his son, born of the people of Israel, but conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. He was God of very God, but he walked among us. He ate our food. He saw our sorrow and our sin, and he wept for us. He knew no sin, but he was betrayed by a friend. He was convicted unjustly by the pressure of his own people's bloodthirsty cries in the ears of a pagan governor, and he was crucified on a wooden cross. But he didn't stay dead. The tomb was opened, and the Lord Jesus defeated the grave and death, the last enemy, and after showing himself to 500 witnesses, he ascended to heaven, where he sits on the right hand of the Father on high. This is the greatest outpouring of that unfailing, enduring love. When Christ remembered us in our lowly estate, he delivers us from our enemies, and he promises us a greater fulfillment of verse 25, a greater fulfillment of giving food for every creature. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and the young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Give thanks to the God of heaven. That is how the psalm ends. The last line is the reminder of this. God is the God of heaven. He is the Lord of the living, not of the dead. The unfailing love isn't just for the past or for the present, but for eternity, future, for those who trust in him. In fact, it's worth giving up and missing out on these tiny temporary pleasures to experience that enduring satisfaction of his love. He provided a way for us to join that blessed throng in worship and light forever. There will be no end to his love. This new year, my prayer for you is that your life would be filled with the constant reminder that God's love endures forever. That he loves you right now more than you can imagine. And Jesus made a way for us to experience the lordship of God in the best possible way by giving his life on the cross, by giving his blood for us, for our sin, so that we can see with our eyes his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Amen. Dear Lord, we are floored by your love. And we are looking forward to the day when we see no longer as through a mirror dimly, but we see you face to face. And we see that great kingdom that goes on forever firsthand. That great heaven that you have promised us to be with you, to be with the Son and the Holy Spirit and all of the saints from beginning of time till the end of time, worshiping and glorifying God forever. Lord, I pray that this would be the desire of our hearts, that this would be our comfort every day of the year, knowing that you love us with a love that cannot be broken. And dear Lord, if there is any one of us here today who has not surrendered himself to this love, who has not said that you are Lord, that I am not, you are God and I am not, and has surrendered himself to the Son who died on the cross for our sins, for our wrongdoing, so that we would be able to see and experience God as good and great and wonderful and loving forever, pray that they would give their lives to Christ, even now. And even that if they do not give it now, that every one of us would have this on our mind all the time. Lord, thank you for this service. In your precious name, amen. At this time,